from the church so we could compare later as we followed the history of the church and see where there was variance from this and getting away from it. And I just want to touch a few minutes here, unless there's some other question on the organization of the church. I'd like to touch for a few minutes on some of the doctrines of the early church. But is there any question on this organizational model? Remember we talked about the fact there are elders in the church, and went over just some of the basics here concerning this New Testament church, the model of it. Is there any other question concerning that? Okay, let's just touch on a few basic doctrines that the early church held. There was a strong belief in the deity of Christ, wasn't there? This was central. To be a Christian, you believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, of course, there are many verses you could point to in connection with it. There was an emphasis on the atonement of the cross. When Christ died, his death pays for sin. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What are some other doctrines that you can think of here that mark the early church in its preaching and teaching about Christ? The resurrection, very good. Strong belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith. There's the strong emphasis on grace. Salvation is by God's grace. There's the security of the believer, such as you have in Romans 8. Christ's return for his saints, another thing that was a constantly emphasized and brought before Christians. Christ is coming back. And Christians were those who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Christ is going to judge the world. In Acts 17, Paul emphasizes this, doesn't he? That Christ is coming back. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. There is an emphasis on the Trinity, a belief in three persons of the Godhead. And starting right in Matthew 28, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling the church. This is an answer. No longer do we go up to the temple in Jerusalem as the house of God. But in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he speaks of the church, doesn't he? As the temple of God. You are a temple of God. You corporately. And so you could think of the group in Corinth here as God's house, God's temple. All believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Baptism by immersion was practiced, a symbol of burial with Christ. And so these are some of the teachings, not all of them by far, but just some of the teachings that the early church emphasized and are something that we want to notice. Now we're going to get into this book, and there's really in the time we have, there's so much material to cover that I hope you'll be able to get the book. You know, it's quite an investment. But it's hard to find a one-volume history of the church. And this is one that is accepted today. I know I was talking last night to the man who's the head of the history department at Colorado State University. And he couldn't recommend anything any better for a one-volume set. So that we'll be moving through this, moving through kind of rapidly because of time, and not covering all of it, but trying to cover as much of it as we can. And we have three copies of the book, and more should be here maybe tomorrow. And if you can buy it, this is what we will be working through. We're going to cover, this time, the sweep of Christianity. We're going from 100 to 500 A.D., and the sweep of Christianity across the Greco-Roman world. And in the book, in the History of Christianity by Lazarus, it's on page 65. We're going to try to cover that, and then we'll be moving into the next chapter, which is the organization and doctrine. And he's going to be tracing here how there was this change and this growth and this development of the church. Now, we covered in the first century. As we think of the first century, who were some of the great names that stand out to you? Who's the greatest, would you say, the greatest missionary of the first century? The Apostle Paul, okay. He was the pioneer, wasn't he? In a very special way, made this thrust into new areas. What are some of the new areas you think of where God used Paul to penetrate? Those that we've talked about. What are some of these areas where Paul went in with others and opened it up for the gospel? All right, Macedonia, Philippi. And the other cities up in there. He moved on down, you remember, down to Athens and Corinth. He came back and worked, of course, previous to that, all through Asia Minor, and opened that area up. So that in a special way, Asia Minor and Greece are connected with Paul. Did he first bring the gospel to Rome? No, he didn't. Okay, Christians were over there and were with the gospel before Paul ever visited. And as far as we know, Peter wasn't the one that brought it there either. It was just ordinary Christians who were scattered by persecution and went everywhere bringing the word. Now, Christianity began to spread from 100 on and continued moving out and spreading. And we'll just run over some of these points. It spread into the north of Africa, and also down into Egypt, the gospel being carried and the gospel spreading. You have the north of Africa becoming very strongly Christian. You have some strong centers in around Carthage. And that area was colonized largely by some who had migrated, come over as immigrants from Rome. So they were Latin-speaking. It was a Latin-speaking area. And you had a strong impact of Christianity there. Interesting to see how it sometimes spread. It wasn't always spread simply by preaching of the gospel in its simplicity. Sometimes there were other methods used. There's a fellow named Gregory, for example, in the town of Pontus, who really made the whole town turn toward Christianity, but he did it by toning down the Christian message. He made the transition as easy as possible, Lazarus says. He substituted festivals in honor of Christian martyrs for the feast of the old God, this kind of thing. So that you saw in these days a weakening here of the methods being used and of the pure, simple gospel at times. It was a desire to get as many converts as you could. But, in Pontus, Asia Minor. He was in Asia Minor. It spread to Spain. You have Christianity in Spain by the beginning of 200. By 200 AD, you have Christianity already spreading to Spain. You have it in Gaul. This is the area we speak of as France today, don't we? And so you have Christianity spreading into France. A man that we may speak a little of later, named Irenaeus, was the first man in Gaul really to be prominent. He came from Smyrna in Asia Minor. And he went into Gaul and spent most of his life in Lyon, where he was very, very active in Christian work. Irenaeus was a believer. Yeah. Yeah. No. Yeah, you're right. John. Well, we don't know. He had it as a goal, and we don't know for sure. He may have made it after his imprisonment there in Rome when he was released. He had it as a goal, and he may have made it, but we don't really know. But he had that as his desire, to reach out and see the gospel penetrate that far. Now, by the end of the 3rd century, in other words, around 300, you had Christianity really penetrating through the Roman Empire. And you have strong churches, of course, all through Asia Minor, and also over into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And Armenia, late in the 200s, Armenia was converted as a whole. This area of it's the highlands there of Turkey, the northern section there of what we speak of as Turkey today, Armenia, and there was a complete acceptance by the people as a whole of Christianity. And it was just kind of a mass movement. Now you have the problem here in situations like this where people do it because everyone else is doing it, and often there isn't reality, there isn't genuine conversion. It becomes a state church type thing. But you do have Christianity penetrating way up into that area there. We mentioned earlier that tradition says that Thomas took Christianity to India. But we don't know about this, really. There's nothing to prove it, and there's nothing to disprove it. It's just a tradition. Now, let's, for a little bit here, before we look at, I'd like to spend a little time looking at the lives of some of these outstanding men, but I'd like to notice the persecution that kept sweeping through. What was it that we mentioned? What were some of the reasons why Christians were regarded with suspicion by others? Can you think of some of those reasons? Okay. John? Okay. They were charged with atheism. Now we think this is crazy today. It's ridiculous. But Christians were early charged with atheism because they didn't have the religious relics, they didn't have the idols, they didn't have the shrines and all the rest, and they were simply charged with not believing in God. You don't believe in the God. What else were they charged with? Tim? Okay, they were charged with being unsociable. Can't get along. You turn away from us. You don't go to our drinking parties. You won't go to the festivals we have for our idols. And you're not sociable. You're trying to get converts. You're making proselytes. And so there was this tremendous reaction here against Christianity. And then they talked about a Lord. And they said there's one Lord. And they spoke of him as one who's coming back and he's going to set up his kingdom. And this is regarded as a threat, of course, to Caesar. So that throughout these first 3 centuries, Christianity had persecution over and over again. They were regarded, too, with suspicion because they were kind of secretive. They met secretly. They knew the pressure against them, so they'd meet in homes. And there weren't public announcements. The word would be passed around. You want to study the Bible, you want to hear the gospel, meet over at so-and-so's house. And the government was suspicious about this. So that here, there was reaction against them. Got it?
They had their own king.
All right. This became a real issue, especially later on, didn't it? When you had to make this decision. Now the Christians didn't take this lying down. There were a lot of apologists. There were men who were writing who were defending the faith. And they were pointing out the truth of Christianity, and they pointed out the weaknesses of pagan religion, and they were active in writing and in speaking and defending Christianity, and certainly not just passively taking criticism of the truth. Now, as you think of the different persecutions, I think you can say there are 2 main groupings. At least this is what is often made. You have a grouping of persecution from Nero to about 250 AD. the first period of persecution, from Nero and Nero's persecution, about 64 A.D., 2 to 50. And we've already talked about Nero's persecution. And there were a number of persecutions at different times during this period of time. They were probably more localized. It wasn't a universal persecution all through the empire. Like Nero persecuted the Christians in Rome, and you'd have areas where there'd be persecution. Maybe there'd be a Roman governor who would come down heavy on the Christians, but it was more localized. It wasn't a general thing. But beginning with 250, you have several waves of persecution where it becomes almost a universal thing. And there's an attempt to blot this out, universal. And tremendous pressure is being put on the church. And it's interesting, too, they have pointed out that some of the best emperors were those that persecuted the Christians. I mean, best as far as good administrators and trying to be conscientious and so forth. Why do you suppose this would be? Why would some of those that in history, the historian would say, well, now this guy was a good emperor. Why would some of these men be so rough in their persecution of Christianity? Why would they be so down on Christianity? Why do you think, Jim? Okay. People's lives were changed. And it was regarded as something destroying the unity of the empire. We have religion that binds us together. You're introducing a strange religion. You're introducing another loyalty. See? No longer is it the emperor who commands your complete loyalty. And no longer will you go along with the rest of the people. We'll all believe in the same God. You have a different God. You have a different religion. And so sometimes the emperors that were, in a sense, the best in wanting to see a good, strong Roman Empire, for those who were the most suspicious and felt, well, we've got to get rid of this thing, it's going to divide, it's going to corrupt our empire. So that's kind of a tragedy in a way, but some of the men who were the best, such as Hadrian, who was an emperor from 117 to 138, and others. Hadrian himself insisted that those who were innocent of the charge of Christians, being Christians, should be protected. But all along the practice here is that if you are determined to be a Christian, refuse to be loyal to the emperor and give him first place, right away you're under suspicion. You're a man to be watched and pressures to be brought on you. And this is why even when the Christians were directly being persecuted, they always felt this cloud of suspicion, sort of as someone might feel in Russia today or some of these other countries where you always have this uneasy feeling, maybe I'm being watched, maybe I'll be charged with something. So they never, during this period of time, could never really have ease about their faith. And this was, of course, just like a cloud many times over the church. Craig? Well, we'll mention this later. They would sometimes confiscate their land. It might be the first step. They'll confiscate their property. There might be imprisonment. There would be punishment. There would be torture. Ultimately, if you will not bow the knee, if you will not repent, then it's death. Now, this wasn't always carried through. Sometimes the Christians were released. And in a lot of cases, of course, you have so-called Christians reacting differently. You have some that give in and renounce their faith. This is why the scripture has some strong warnings along this line. Because here you do have the possibility of some turning back. You have some who, in one way or another, would try to evade or just get away from the charges. And then you have many Christians who stood true. And I'm using the term Christian here in a general way, you know. These are people who say, we've accepted Jesus, and we're baptized. Even as you might use the term today. Now, most of the Christians, there were a few Christians that had a kind of a martyr complex and wanted to die. But the most didn't try to, you know, deliberately get themselves in trouble or put themselves in danger, so that you have the church often just trying to avoid a confrontation, see, with the authority, going underground, meeting in homes, and this sort of thing, to avoid really being confronted with the power of Rome. And you have many, many people becoming Christians during these centuries, these early centuries, many that were tired of heathen religion and became Christians. But now, about 250, and I want to touch on this briefly, you have this tremendous wave of persecution that is more intense, and it was at an imperial command, and it sweeps across the empire. And the first one now was the Emperor Decius, D-E-C-I-U-S, and he became emperor in 249, and he had a desire to get back to the old Rome, the old Roman virtues, because here Rome has been kind of disintegrating. The empire is getting soft, and there's not the strength there once was. And he thinks, well, we should go back to our old religion. Maybe it's Christianity that's tapping the strength of the Roman Empire. So that in 249, imperial edicts were issued which commanded that everyone sacrifice to the god. And if you obeyed, you were given a certificate that indicated you complied. You sacrificed to the god. You're clean. If you didn't, then you were in real trouble. And of course, Christians here were the chief sufferers, because most other people, even if they were atheists, would say, oh, well, I'll go through it. You know, it doesn't mean anything. But it was here that there was a real tremendous pressure put on Christians. Will you go and offer a sacrifice in a heathen temple to a heathen idol, to a heathen god, or are you going to worship the one and true God? And this was universal now throughout the empire. So, you see, it was a concentrated attack to stamp out Christianity. And his attitude was that if we can go back to the old religion, then we'll have strength, and we'll have unity, and Rome will be the old Rome that it used to be, strong and virile and conquering, instead of divided and weakened and in so many ways seeming to disintegrate. So that you have this persecution sweeping through the empire. Now, it didn't last too long, because in 251 he was killed when he was at war with the Goths. And as a result, the intenseness of this persecution quieted for a while. Now, there was another emperor, Valerian, who ruled from 253 to 260. And he again now insists on wiping out Christianity. And you have at first there was sort of an appearance of friendliness, but then he turned against the Christians, and there was tremendous persecution. And the persecution actually itself began in 257. And he began to hit the church leaders, especially. Hit the bishops, hit the leaders, and get rid of them, and then the church will be demoralized and begin to fall apart. He kept increasing this in connection with the church leaders. He ordered death for them. First they would confiscate property, then if you don't submit, you die. And so there was this intense pressure being put on the church and its leadership during this period of time. In fact, during this period of time, the Bishop of Rome was taken and executed while he was teaching. North of Africa, a bishop named Cyprian, you maybe hear his name at times, C-Y-P-R-I-A-N, he was beheaded. And so here's this attack against the church and its leadership. Now this stopped in 260 when Valerian, who was at war with Persia, was captured. And the following period was a period of peace and prosperity. And then you have finally one more wave of persecution here. In 303, you have Diocletian, who is a very strong emperor, D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N, Diocletian, who really turns against Christianity. And there's a tremendous persecution. He ordered the destruction of church buildings. He ordered the burning of sacred books. He demoted Christians from places of honor. There were a lot of them in places of honor in the Roman government and all. He ordered the enslavement of Christian servants who would not turn away from their faith. Constant pressure being put on. And it was, this was empire-wide, from Great Britain all the way to Arabia. There was this pressure put on the church. And many, many died. There was torture. There was a death penalty. In certain cases, a whole town that was basically Christian would be surrounded by soldiers and burned. And so you have tremendous pressure here being put on the Christians. Now, about this time, yeah, Bob. Well, it began in 303, and we're going to touch on the fact here now that Constantine comes along, and there's a complete, a tremendous change, you see, that comes in because of conversion of the emperor himself to Christianity. And rather than go into detailed history, nevertheless, Constantine is, in 312, he is marching toward Rome, and he's trying to gain control of the Roman Empire. It's being kind of fragmented. Different generals are fighting for control. And Constantine has this vision in which he sees a cross of light in the heavens, and he sees a sign that says, conquer by this. And this becomes his symbol, and he was the victor in that battle. He took possession of Rome, and in the following year, 313, he met with Licinius at Milan, and there was this agreement that Christians would be tolerated. No longer would there be persecution. And this was the policy that Constantine followed. It was one of toleration. Now, he didn't make Christianity the sole religion of the state, but he himself took the position of being a Christian. I wasn't baptized until just before he died. Because the teaching then was that baptism washes away all your sins, so you want to put it off as long as you can. The best way to be baptized would be just before you died, then you knew that all your sins would be washed away. This was the teaching that was commonly being held at this time. But he was very tolerant and encouraged Christianity.
But he didn't make it the national religion?
No, not in the sense that he didn't try to stamp out he didn't try to stamp out heathen practices or religions. In fact, to his end, he bore the title of Pontifex Maximus as the chief priest of the pagan state cult. I think it is. But this was his title. Now, he did have his children instructed as Christians. He was very favorable. He encouraged Christianity. He gave those who were clergy freedom from tax, which this was a privilege the heathen priest had. And he gave these now who are Christian clergy, and they had quite a rush then on people wanting to become clergymen because they all wanted to get exemption from the state tax. And he had to kind of tighten that up then. But he gave a lot of liberties here to the Christians and was very favorable. And this was true also of some that followed him. Especially, he had three sons who followed him in his reign. And the third one especially, Constantius, commanded that superstition cease and the folly of sacrifices be abolished. And so he ordered temples closed. He came down on heathen religion and was very strong in his stand here.
Constantius?
Constantius, yeah. So that you have Christianity now, knowing a great deal of liberty and spreading and growing. Now, we're talking here about Christendom, and we realize that this doesn't mean reality, not at all, but we're talking here just about what you see, and we'll get into a little bit later here the difference. You see how there's a departure from the New Testament in some of these areas. I'd like to mention just a few men here that are kind of outstanding during this period. And you should get to know, you'll maybe hear the name sometime anyway. The name of one is Polycarp. P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. Polycarp. And he died in 155 A.D. And he lived in Smyrna, in Asia Minor. He wrote the epistle to the Philippians, an epistle that was to accompany letters of Ignatius. He was a leading elder, and he was martyred. He had been a disciple of John when he was threatened and with martyrdom, and they said, "You recant from your faith." He said, 86 years I've been following the Lord Jesus, and he's never done me anything but good. He says, can I deny him now? And he died for his faith, an old man, Polycarp. He was one who had known the Apostle John. So he's one of the early martyrs that you think about, and a beautiful Christian. Let me mention another man named Justin Martyr. You may hear his name. Justin Martyr. M-A-R-T-Y-R. And his dates are about 100 to 166 A.D. He lived in Asia Minor and Rome, largely. He was a heathen, and he was born in Samaria. And he had a heathen education. He made the rounds of philosophy. He was in the Stoic school for a while. He went into Platonism. But he was converted as a young man by the seashore. He met an old Christian there, and this Christian pointed out to him the ancient messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And Justin was impressed by the love and the courage of Christians, and he accepted the Lord as a young man. And he became an itinerant preacher and teacher of the Word. He was one who combated a lot of the philosophies. He was an apologist. He was defending the faith a lot. He was kind of generous in his evaluation of heathen philosophers, however. He thought that Socrates was perhaps a Christian, which is more than most people were today. And he died in 166. He was scourged and he was beheaded. And his last words, as recorded, are these: "We desire nothing more than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, for this gives us salvation and joyfulness before his dreadful judgment seat at which all the world must appear. We desire nothing more than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ." So he was one of those. He's called martyr because he was. Justin Martyr. Now, let me touch on another man who's quite well known. This man's name is Tertullian. And his dates are about 150 to 230 A.D. And he was in the north of Africa in Carthage. Tertullian, you've run across his name at times. T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N, Tertullian. His father was a captain of a Roman legion there in Carthage, and he had a liberal Greco-Roman education. He studied politics, he studied law, and until he was all in his 30s or close to 40, he just lived in heathen blindness and lust. And then around 190, he was converted. And he became a fiery, fearless preacher. He was a moral man, sort of ascetic tendencies. Even though he was married, he stressed a simple life and, you know, being not just catering to the flesh. And around 200, he joined a branch of the Montanists. And this was kind of a separatist movement in the church, that emphasized strict discipline, separation from the world. They emphasized the Lord's coming back. They emphasized more freedom as far as the exercise of your gifts, kind of a swing away from just this established church, the ritual that was coming in more and more. And Tertullian joined this movement. They were called Montanists. M-O-N-T-A-N-I-S-T-S. They were off in certain areas. And it depends on the group, too. It depends on the group. Yes, he wrote in Greek and Latin. He wrote some apologetics. And he wrote some practical writings. He wrote some writings on dress, on church discipline, on discipleship. He scorned the knowledge of the world. He scorned philosophy. His attitude is, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? There's no meeting of mind at all. He was the opposite of Origen. We'll look at Origen, too, in a minute or so, but Origen had a different bent from Tertullian. Schopf says this of him: with the adroitness of a special pleader, he entangles them in self-contradictions. This is when he's writing against people. He pursues them into every nook and corner, overwhelms them with arguments, sophisms, sarcasms, drives them before him with unmerciful lashings, and almost always makes them look ridiculous and contemptible. His polemics everywhere leave marks of blood. This is Tertullian. So he could be pretty caustic. When he was through with a guy, if he disagreed with you, you felt all chopped in little pieces. And yet he was a man of God. and you'll run across his name in time. Some ways, maybe sort of like Martin Luther in the harsh way he could handle his enemies, because he was merciless. Now, I want to mention another man who is well known here. This man's name is Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. And he lived from 185 to 254. And he lived in Alexandria, which is Egypt. He was born of Christian parents, baptized as a child. He was well educated. As a boy, he memorized whole sections of scripture. In 202, during a period of persecution with his father in prison, he wrote beseeching him not to deny Christ. Origen wrote to his father, but don't deny Christ. And he wanted to give himself up. He said, I'll go and just give myself up. I'm a Christian too, but his mother hid his clothes. She said, I won't let you go. Don't be so silly to go out and give yourself up. And his father was killed. Now, in 203, at 18 years of age, he was made the president of a seminary at Alexandria. He already had some seminaries for the training of clergy. And at 18, he was made the president of the seminary. He knew Greek and Hebrew. He traveled to Rome, Arabia, Palestine, Greece. He was a very ascetic man, hard on himself. He had one coat. He had no shoes. He ate very little meat, drank no wine, slept on the floor. Two disciples. He took it to an extreme, though, where the Lord speaks of being a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. He took it literally, and he castrated himself. Now, later on, he regretted this. He realized it was a foolish thing to do. But he took it literally. You can see kind of the bent, though, of his thinking here. And this prevented him ever being really ordained and becoming a bishop. But he was made a presbyter and elder later by Jerusalem and Caesarea. Later he moved to Caesarea and opened a new school. And during the Decian persecution, he was tortured and he was released, but he died as a result of his suffering. Now he was kind of unorthodox. There was too much philosophy. He tried to reconcile Christianity and reason. And he let reason and philosophy be the judge at times instead of the Word of God. For example, he denied a material resurrection. He felt there must be a pre-existence and a pre-temporal fall of souls. In other words, souls that existed before there's the birth of life here on this world. He believed in an eternal creation. And he believed in a final restoration of the whole world. There's going to be a complete reconciliation. So he was off in these areas, some of these areas. He was regarded as unorthodox and excommunicated at times. Yes. All ultimately will be saved. He wrote voluminously. They say that he wrote around 6,000 works. He did a tremendous amount of writing. And you'll run across his name at times because he had quite an impact. And yet in some of these areas here, he really got away from the scripture. But you run across Origen, so you'll want to keep his name in mind. Origen, another one of those leaders there in the early trilogy.